think that. Hello? Am I still on?
Yep.
That's weird. Okay. Weird. All right. Trust me, you don't want to have to wear a white robe to church every day. Okay? Yeah, it's not. Well, I guess sometimes it's hot. In the summer, they're not really that. Whatever. They're fairly expensive. They're a pain to launder. It's, you know, got to haul them back and forth in your car. Okay. The fact is, the clergy wear them so that the people remember that eventually all of us are going to be clad that way. We wear them so that you remember that at one point in time, all of us will, everyone. But what about the priestly vestments? Well, in Exodus 28, God says to Moses, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty." One translation said, "for dignity and magnificence." And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, so they may minister to me as priest. Basically, God commands them to make special vestments for the priests so that they may have distinction as clergy. And he gives them special commandments and special garments and says, make them this way. And we don't wear those things necessarily anymore because ephods are really strange garments and we don't really wear turbans anymore. Although the high priest, the bishop, wears a mitre, which is more or less our modern equivalent of a turban. And you could say that the chasuble is a sort of modern parallel of the ephod and sort of draw conclusions. And you could say that the cincture is the medieval equivalent of a belt and those sorts of things. It just is. It's how you keep your stole from falling over. But anyway, you know, some things, you know, theology follows function, folks. Really, it's how you keep your stole from falling all over the place. But, you know, there's a certain prayer that you're supposed to say when you put all these things on, and they have to do with, you know, keeping yourself in the right frame of mind to serve, and they talk about, you know, the yoke is light and the burden is easy, and being white as snow and keeping the servant's heart and those sorts of things. But in terms of do those actual garments appear in Scripture? No, truth be told, they're really more classical Roman garments that have just stayed with Western Christians ever since. But the fact is that in Scripture, God says the priests should be clad with specific vestments, and they should wear them for, what does it say there? Glory and beauty. Okay? So they should wear these things to reflect glory and beauty. Okay? Because they're priests, and they ought to reflect that, because eventually, well, every time they go before God, they're leading the people, and what they should be reminded is heavenly worship. They're taking the people for a little bit of time away from the mundane and into the celestial. And what we're doing is we're saying, okay, stop what you're doing, put away the earthly, and think about the heavenly. And for a moment, put all that away and think about heaven. And think about this not as a room on earth, but something heavenly. So should they look earthly? No, they should look foreign. They should look strange. It should look alien because it should look heavenly, and that shouldn't necessarily look all that earthly. But what about the different colors? All right, I'm going to move through this a little quickly because these are kind of biblical themes as opposed to, you know, specific texts that refer to these. Blue is the color of Advent, and it reflects Davidic royalty. If you look at the Israeli flag, it's the color blue. Blue is the color of the tribe of Judah. It's the color of The tallit, the prayer shawl. There's the blue fabric that goes through, the blue line that goes through the end of it that reflects David, reflects the Messiah. So it reflects Davidic royalty. Next, we have white for Christmas, Easter, All Saints, Feasts of the Lord. It reflects triumph, joy, victory. Then we have purple for Lent, reflects penitence. If you think about when Jesus was enduring his passion, they put a purple robe on him. They mocked him with a purple robe. Okay. Then we have red for Holy Week and Pentecost. Red very commonly represents blood and the Holy Spirit. So when we do things involving the Holy Spirit, like a consecration, like a dedication, something along those lines, then we have red for that. Green is ordinary time, and that reflects life, growth, blessing. When we look at Genesis, and God says he made every green thing to give life and growth, and he saw that it was good. All right? So those are the colors that we use and why we use them. All right. I'm going to wrap up with this one thing here. All right? Ever heard of an icon? Okay? All right. Most of us, when we think of icons, we think of the little button on a computer that you click to open a computer program. Okay? Really, if I say, you know, icon today, 90% of Americans will think of the button that you hit to open at something. Like, you know, want to go online? Click the Internet Explorer icon. That's what you use to download a real Internet Explorer. All right, so in a religious context, many people think of icons as highly stylized paintings of Jesus and other saintly figures or events that are somehow meant to serve as spiritual aids for Eastern Orthodox Christians, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, whatever, something like that. Something like that, okay? Can't really see that one necessarily. Well, yeah, you can. You just have to leave it. Here's an icon of the Theotokos and Christ. Notice up in the top left corner, you can see the stylized letters, which look like M-R-O-Y, and then down beside Jesus, it looks like very small I-C-X-C beside Jesus. Well, in Greek, this is part of their style. Let's see if I can point it out over here where I can get to it. Over here, right above Mary's hand, if there's anything I can point to it. Right here, there's an I-C and an X-C. Well, actually, the C is a sigma. And in Greek, you abbreviate something by using the first and last letter. And what looks like a C to us is actually an S for them. And so it's Jesus Christos, all right? And that thing that looks like an O for Mary is actually a theta. You just the line going through the middle of it just kind of looks like stylized, you know, script. But it's actually something like Mary Theotokos. Notice that Jesus is a little adult, not a baby. He looks like a short man. Okay, he's not a baby. He's just a short man. It's you know, some people might say, with you know, the risk of being a little sacrilegious, it's a little creepy. Okay, it's just a little odd. Okay, but that's part of the stylized rules. There are very specific rules on how you draw these things, and you don't draw them. Technically, you write them. Okay, whatever you. The way that you talk about them, you don't paint icons, you write icons. Don't ask why. It's just the way they do it. All right? But that's just how they do them. It's the rules of them. Don't ask why. It's just how they do them. Anyway, those are icons. Okay? The real meaning of an icon is an image that represents something else and causes one to have a connection to something else. Okay? That is why the term is appropriate in computers. That little button doesn't do anything, but it invokes something much greater. Hold on there. Okay? That little button is just a couple of little colored pixels. It doesn't do a darn thing. But when you click on that Internet Explorer icon or Chrome or Firefox or whatever it is that you use, you open up the whole Internet. You can go to Google, and God knows what you can find once you go there. Okay? You can open up Word, and then you can write down anything. I mean, once you've opened up the Internet, you can go anywhere. But that little symbol there is practically nothing. Okay? But it represents something enormous. It represents something so tremendously significant that it's almost ridiculous to represent it with something so tiny. Okay, so next slide. It is our intention that everything we do in our worship is deliberately iconic, because we do not worship things, but we do acknowledge that those items invoke a connection to a spiritual reality that is much greater than any tangible substance or image we can have in our church. Whatever metal we use to make this is utterly insignificant compared to what it represents. This wood, marble, varnish, it's a backwards cabinet. The doors are on the wrong side. To anyone outside of a church, they decorated the wrong side. But it represents something so colossally important, so monumentally important, that it defies description. The white robes that we've got hanging here in the office and that office over there, and the chasuble and the stoles, they're not just garments. They're not just fabric. They represent your role in heaven. This represents what Christ did for you. This room represents where you'll be in the afterlife. This room is a little button on your laptop. When you look at it, the value of those pixels does not even begin for a second to equate to what it really adds up to. Our worship is iconic, because when you really think about what it means, what we use to represent cannot ever add up to the worth of what we use to represent it. That is why we put an altar in the middle. That is why we use a cross. That is why we wear funny clothes. Because we are all icons. Because this room is an icon. And we want everyone to realize that we are representing and invoking a reality infinitely greater than we can depict on earth. Because that is what our worship here on earth is about. It's about getting you prepared for heaven, both by teaching you and by acclimating you. And that's why we do what we do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So Heavenly Father, Lord, with that